Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a midweek service. We thank you for your constant provision. We thank you for the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the relationships that you've built into our lives over the years that help us live with joy. We thank you for the accountability. We thank you for discipleship. We thank you that we can be strengthened by your word and the history of it. And Lord, I pray that tonight would be honoring to you, would be good for the church. And so help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to take a look at Amos and Obadiah, but mostly take a look at the book of Amos. Let's start with the typical rundown of information. So if you want to know some of the things about Amos, first is going to be the date. When is it written? Well, you can't really specifically say exactly when. You can kind of, by reading it, get a feel. So I just put the date 760 BC just as a general date. It's probably somewhere around 760 BC. So that means, if you know Bible history, that 722, anybody know what happened in 722? The fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. So the people have not fallen yet. The Assyrians have not gone into exile. And Amos's ministry is spent on telling people there's terrible judgment coming when it doesn't seem like judgment is coming. So he is preaching. He's living on the border. He's not from the north or the south. He is a border man living on the border, and he's preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's preaching judgment. When you read Amos, it's hard to, I didn't even give you an outline, because there's not an outline. The outline has one point: judgment. That's the outline of Amos. The date is 760, looking towards 722. And everything he says will come to pass. All that judgment he's preaching about Israel, it takes 40 years, but then it happens. All right, what about the author? Who is the author? Well, I've said his name a bunch now. It's Amos. You have that? We know that because it's right in the book. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The text says, these are the words of Amos. We don't always get that, but it's nice to have some information. We know who wrote it. A man named Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. So we know that Amos was a shepherd. What else do we know about Amos? Well, we also know, you can flip over in the book of Amos, chapter 7, verses 14 and 15 tell us a little more about Amos. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. I was a herdsman, and I was a dresser of sycamore figs. So he wasn't a preacher. That's sort of became a saying in our culture, really, is I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet. They got that from Amos. Amos says, look, I didn't come up to preach. I wasn't called to preach. That's not what I want to do. I was a husband, did husbandry with animals, shepherd, and also worked with agriculture. And yet God called it. We're going to make a point out of that in a little while. He lived and preached. Lived probably in Judah, preached to Israel. Did that. His ministry may have gone from 793, it's a long time, to around 739. Pretty long ministry, and we think this was written around 760. What's the purpose of the book of Amos? Well, we know that the whole Bible is there to point us to Christ. So all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that is there to point you to the need of a Savior. You need a Savior. Old Testament is the promise made. New Testament is the promise kept. Old Testament looks forward. New Testament describes. But what specifically, how does Amos fit into the redemptive history of the Bible? Remember, that's what the Bible is. It's redemptive history. Well, the purpose of Amos is to show us the universal justice of God. That's the purpose. When you read it, what you find out is God is universally just. That everybody is judged the same way. Jews, Gentiles, pagans, Christians, the same set of standards. Universal justice of God. What's terrible is that the Israelites, and when I say Israelites, I mean Israel and Judah, so I'm using that loosely. The Israelites, the people of God, they hear the phrase, the day of the Lord. And in their mind, the day of the Lord is this coming wonderful day when they're going to be saved, when the Messiah is going to come, and it will be the year of Jubilee. But according to Amos, the day of the Lord is not just when their enemies will be judged. The day of the Lord is when we are judged. Let's just read a little bit of it. You have it open. Let's go to Amos chapter 1. You know, that's the good thing about expository preaching or teaching the Bible. Here's a lesson if you're a Sunday school teacher or a Bible teacher. If you will read the Bible out loud, you already have made it so it's not a bad lesson. So that's why I'll read so much Bible when I'm preaching. Because if you read the Bible, even if what you say is boring and you put people to sleep, and I see people sleeping, it's still the Word of God that people are hearing the Word of God. So let's read a little bit of it. Chapter 1, let's begin verse 2, and listen to the purpose. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion. He utters His voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with the threshing sledge of iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael. It shall devour the stronghold of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus, cut off the inhabitants of the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile into Kir." So if you keep reading, you find all these little towns. And if you were looking at a Bible atlas, what you would find is that those towns encircle Israel and especially Jerusalem. So that right in the middle of all of this judgment on the outside towns, you have the people of God. And Amos is written to show that judgment is actually coming to those who consider themselves the people of God. What the people were not prepared for was that they would be judged. And from chapter 2, verse 6, from chapter 2, verse 6, all the way to chapter 9, verse 10, you find that the people of God will be more accountable to God than anyone else. It's the same thing you hear when you read the Bible that tells us that the teachers of the Word will be held more accountable. It's the same thing with us, that we as Christians, I mean, think about the grace that we've been given. We as Christians in 2024, saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, sustained by His goodness, living under the covenant of grace, with the constant provision that we have, with all the money that you have, with the home that you live in, with the security that comes with that, with the church buildings that we have, with all of that comes this higher standard. What we've been given has called for us to live in such a way and speak in such a way that reflects the goodness of God. And the people of Israel had not done that, and they were going to be judged. What's the situation? Let's put it in some sort of historical, just broad historical context. So when Amos is preaching, his message is falling on deaf ears because it doesn't feel like we're being judged. So in the historical context, the nation of Assyria that's going to just beat up Israel and take Israel away. When he's preaching, Assyria is not strong. Assyria is weakened. They're not a threat. It doesn't feel like they can actually cause any problems. In fact, in the situation, it felt as if there is this sort of renewal in Israel. There's a growing strength. Jeroboam II, he's the king. He is a good military leader. And if your military is good, you feel good about the country, things are going well, economy is right. And if you're a judgment preacher, it doesn't fit. Like think about 9/11, when that happened and the towers came down, and the following Sunday. Remember that? When that happened, I was actually in the Grand Canyon. And you couldn't get home because all the planes were brought to the ground. And so your instinct then is I'm getting home. So I rented a Buick LeSabre, drove 44 hours across the United States to get here. You just remember that feeling, and then going with the church, and the churches were packed because of a crisis. We need God. I mean, even pagans knew we need God. That's not where Israel was. Things were actually going well. The economy was up. The fences are good. And Amos, his voice in the wilderness, he's preaching all of this judgment. It was Amos's unhappy task to tell them of God's impending judgment, that the judgment was coming. So what I want to do, since it's only 9 chapters, you can, and they're short chapters. Sometimes it's 9 chapters and be 55 verses in the chapter. It takes forever to get through it. Amos is not like that. Amos is a short book. You can sit down and read the book of Amos in one sitting, probably 40 minutes. You'll be through it, circling every verse. You can get through it. What I want to do is go through and just look at some of the chapters and pull out some themes that are under the rubric of God's universal judgment. But what are some of the themes that are prevailing in Amos? What can we learn from Amos? Here's the first one. Number one, God uses all kinds of people. That's where we meet Amos. Chapter 1, verse 1, we find out that Amos, he says in chapter 1, verse 1, I was a shepherd. Chapter 7, verse 14, I was not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. What I want to do is be out here in agriculture. Horticulture. I want to work with plants. And yet God took that man whose job was to be a shepherd and fig picker and put him to use for the kingdom. Every person in here should take some sort of joy in knowing that God uses so many different people with so many different abilities and so many different personality makeups and so many different vocations. So, he doesn't call everybody to preach. He calls all of us, though, to know the word and to spread the word. One of the themes that comes when I look at Amos's life, God uses all kinds of people. You don't have to be like somebody else for God to use you. God uses you like you are. Okay, here's the second thing. Number two, here's another theme. Our God is not silent. We don't have to wonder what God is saying. We don't have to wonder if God is speaking. Chapter 1, verse 2 and following. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. And you keep reading, and this is what you'll hear over and over. The Lord utters his voice. The Lord speaks. The Lord's word. One of the great comforts we have is we can know what it is that God says, that he has not left us without direction. He has not left us without clear understanding. And he's given us his word. That's why it's so important. I told you I went and preached in Oklahoma, and the guy gave me a Bible. This is my new Bible, by the way. I preached out of it Sunday. Not one person said anything about my new Bible. I got home, Connie was like, anybody see your Bible? I said, no, nobody even noticed my new Bible. So now I'm putting it in front of you so you see it. But we have God's word. I mean, what a great thing is I can open up the book and hear God speak. Our God is not silent. It's one of the themes you find running through Amos. What else will we find? Let's go to chapter 2. A couple of things you might find in chapter 2. In Amos chapter 2, verse 5, we find that God values His law, His word. God is serious about His word. So why do you go into community groups and why does that teacher open the Bible? Because we believe this is where the authority is. Why do we do church governance like we do at Hickory Grove? We, as Baptists in the free church, our church governance is such that it's the purest form of democracy, which means that we don't believe that authority lies in a person. That there's not a person with greater authority. We believe that the authority is in the actual book, that it's the Word of God that brings the authority. And then when the man of God is preaching, the authority is there, but it's not in the man, it's in the book, you see. And what the Lord has said about His law in verse chapter 2, verse 5, verses 4 and 5, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord. They've not kept His statutes, but their lies have led them astray. So those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. And the reason God did that, the reason God brought the Assyrians in to destroy Israel, and then 200 years later have Judah fall, why? Because they have neglected God's word, rejecting the word of God. Now, if that's true for Israel in 700 BC, how much truer is it for all of those who call themselves Christian and yet have abandoned the word? Like, I think about the tragedy of so many once faithful denominations, just in our country. So many denominations were so faithful. Like the Lutherans used to have a gospel. They used to have, Martin Luther would spin in his grave. The PCUSA, there used to be this strong sort of reformed, the depth of God's word. I think about the Anglican church, so many Anglicans, and how the Anglicans saved, in England, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And the same could happen to us. It only takes a generation. It's why you think about the kids in Awana right now. Right now, and on our campus, are boys and girls learning the Bible, and there is some young boy over there that looks like he's not paying attention. But he's hearing the Bible, and God could call him to pastor this church. There's not a person, when I walked into this church, in this room right here, there's not a person that thought, you know what, I bet he's the next pastor of Hickory Grove Baptist Church. When I used to sit back there where the sound booth is, the pew was there, my head would be against that. I'd bang my head against it. Like, when is this preacher going to be done? You just don't know, right? And the reason that God judges is that they've neglected the word. So if that's the case, then flip it over. Why does God bless? You stay true to His word. You love His word and you become a student of His word. Okay, that's one theme that runs through. Let's find another theme in chapter 2. That's the next verse. Verse 6. I think Amos tells us the theme that God values life, all of life. There is a judgment that comes on the people of God and Israel because they did not treat the poor justly, mistreat the vulnerable. You'll see that it runs through all throughout Amos, but it popped out to me in verse 6 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke punishment because they sell the righteous for silver, so there's a slave trade here, and the needy selling them for a pair of sandals. Keep reading. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust. I mean, it's a visual. Putting your foot on the head of the poor and slamming it into the dirt. They turn away from the afflicted. A man and his father, this terrible sex trade. A man and his father go into the same girl, the perversion. And my holy name is profaned. When you read that, it pulsates with this God's value of life that informs our ethic as Christians. It's why the discussions of life for Christians are not political issues. For us, they are very deeply held biblical convictions. When we talk about why we stand against abortion, why do we do that? It's because what the Bible has given us, that the ethic that runs all the way through demands that we press for the abolition of abortion. It also informs why we treat the elderly with respect, why we have funerals like we have, why we don't believe in euthanasia, assisted suicide. It's because the ethic of the Bible, and you find it really deeply held in the book of Amos, is an ethic of life that God values. He values life. It's one of the themes. Let me give you another one. We'll go quickly. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we find out that God is a God of covenant. That God makes promises that he keeps. That's the covenant. That God gives a promise that he keeps. And as Christians, we believe that all those promises that God has made find their yes and amen in Jesus. As a Christian, that's what we hold. You can take all those promises that you find through the Bible, they find their yes and amen in Jesus. Let me read one of them, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. So there's the description of the Exodus right there. And what will happen with the Passover. There's a whole lot tied in that little sentence right there. That so many covenants came from that. So hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that are brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? The Lord God does nothing without revealing it to his prophets. I'm going to come to that, to his prophets. And you read that, and there's this picture of God electing his people, choosing people. That God chose the people of Israel out of all the people in the world. There's nothing about Israel. He did that to show his grace and goodness. And that theology extends all the way to those who are in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of that. That when you are in Christ, you are chosen in him out of all the people in the world. And there is a covenant that God loves the people of his covenant in a different way than he loves people that are not in the covenant. I mean, it's a picture of how God loves his children. When you think about, so we all love all children. You love children. If you're a nice person, you love children. You don't love all children the same as you love your children. God, as the ultimate good parent, loves his children differently than those who are not his children. He's a God that makes covenant. Let's keep going. Something else in chapter 3. I gave it to you in verse 7. I showed my hand a little bit. Here's another principle you find here, is that how God speaks is important. How he does it. Be careful how you say, God told me. Let me show this in verse 7. The Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets, the preachers, those that will write it down and say it. Now, we believe that the day of God giving us that revelation is closed. What we would call the canon, the measuring stick. The canon is the Bible. This is how God has spoken to us in his word. This is writing it down. It's in real time here with Amos. That is God revealing himself. So when we talk about revelation, when you hear not the book Revelation, but God revealing himself, there are two ways to understanding it. One is general revelation. What is general revelation? That God has generally spoke. General revelation is, look around, you see creation, you know that there is a God. A beautiful spring day reminds you that there is something good about this creation. That's how God reveals himself generally to everyone. There is, however, very specific revelation. Specific revelation is what God has given us in his word that tells us exactly how to live, what it takes to be saved, what it means to be in Christ, and all he wants us to know about himself has been given to us in his word directly through the prophets. Now, what we have to be careful with, and sometimes language is just not used well, is when people will use something called direct revelation. When God has given me a word to give you. God has told me to tell you. That is not in our theology. That's something we do not believe. That if God has something to tell me, he tells that to me through his word. That's why we study the Bible. That's why preachers ought to do expositional preaching. God does not speak directly through people unless they are quoting the Bible. Now, God does use people. He uses the church. He uses brothers and sisters in Christ. He uses circumstances to guide our lives. But to reveal things to us, that comes from God's word. And how God speaks is important. He speaks to us through the objective truth of the Bible. That's why we stress it so much. All right, let's change gears and go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, there is a phrase, prepare to meet your God. That phrase has worked its way into our culture in several ways. I'll read it to you from chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. You know, when I was in seminary, I wanted to learn how to preach. I didn't know how to preach. My seminary education started at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. It's where I met Connie. And the only thing good that I ever found in Texas was Connie. If you're from Texas, please don't take offense, but I'm glad to get out of Texas. And so we left Texas and went to Mississippi because her folks were there, and there was a church there that was so desperate. They had 30 people in the church, had three deacons that didn't like each other, and none of the deacons would even talk to each other. So you can imagine that deacon's meeting, how that went. But I was 23 years old, I'd been married 6 weeks. They were so desperate, they called me to preach. And they said, we'll pay you $150 a week, and you can live in the parsonage. You can do whatever else you can to make money. So I substitute taught, coached football, drove a dump truck, did a bunch of stuff. Whatever I could do so we could have enough money to go to the Sonic and split a hot dog. I mean, that's how poor we were. I wanted to be a preacher so bad that I started preaching, but I didn't know what to do. I love Jesus, love the Bible, love people. I didn't know how to get them all together. I was no good at it. And it's only so long you can go on personality. And so I started back to, it's true, I mean, that people will tolerate, you're just going to yell stuff. It doesn't, you know, nobody cares anymore if you're not giving them something. So I went to seminary, and there in seminary, I met a man named Rick Barajan. He was a Hebrew professor, an Old Testament professor, and I fell in love with Hebrew. I didn't like Greek as much. I mean, I went through it and was proficient enough to work in the Greek New Testament, but I really liked Hebrew. I don't know why. The letters are different. You read from right to left. So when you read the Bible, you start Genesis. Is it the end, it seems like? But he taught me to interact with the language, and the way he was mean. Greek Barjan was mean to us. I mean, I would follow him around and try to get him to talk to me. And he would say, "What are you doing? Leave me alone." That sort of thing. He was just gruff. So finally, I just kept on doing it. And he saw that and said, "Okay, well, let me show you how to preach because you're not any good." And this is what he told me. "You're not any good." Because he had heard me in the preaching class. And he was true. I wasn't any good. So he showed, this is what you do with the Bible. You make sure you have, and a sermon should go like this. You have an opening, introduction, illustration that connects with people, and then you get right into the Bible and what's going on in that day and time. Give the context, make a statement of what is your sermon about, and then your points need to support that. And that's what I do every Sunday. That's the exact same structure I've been using for 30 years that Rick Barjan taught me. And so I thought, well, if he knows how to preach, he knows some other stuff too. And he's the first person I ever knew that had a fountain pen. He pulled one out, and I was like, "What is that you're writing with? It's got this weird point on the end of it." It's a fountain pen. So I started using fountain pens. And he wore a double-breasted suit, so I bought me a $150 double-breasted suit. I went somewhere to hear him preach one time at an Evangelical Theological Society. He was making a presentation of a paper, and I was considering myself as a theologian at the time. And I showed up in my double-breasted suit, and I had a button-down collar shirt on. And he didn't say, "Hey, thank you for coming." He said, "If you're going to wear a double-breasted suit, don't wear a button-down collar." That was his greeting to me. So I followed that guy around, and he loved the book of Amos. I mean, he would preach Amos in chapel and open it up, and you could feel the room get serious as he would take us to Amos chapter 4 and call out, "Prepare to meet your God." And the feel of God's word and the authority of God's word and how that authority strengthens God's people. It stays with me even to this day. I mean, 10 years, 11 years now. Go get to preach his funeral. I hounded him enough that we became very good friends. I was actually the godfather of his child, and I talked to his widow probably once a month or so. But that man taught me the value of not just preaching, but of the book of Amos and how we ought to be prepared. What a great verse to meet our God. Let's keep going. Amos chapter 5, there you'll find that God is the sovereign creator and has the, I'm going to put an addendum, and has the right to impose his law on everyone. Now, this is not Christian nationalism. This is just we believe that God is not just a God of Christians. He's a God of everything. And that his law that he's given as the sovereign God, he has the right to impose that on everyone. Amos chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Why do we insist that God's law is best for human flourishing? Like, how do societies, governments, families flourish? They flourish best when their lives are governed by the law of God. Verses 8 and 9, chapter 5. "He who made," creator, you see it? "He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning." Now that daylight saving is over, you see the sun coming up. And if you're up a little later, you get to still see it. You see darkness goes to daylight. Verses 8 and 9. "He who made Pleiades and Orion and turns the deep darkness into the morning, darkness, the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea, pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortresses. Here's a reminder. I said it Sunday. We see it in Jeremiah. It runs throughout the entire Bible. You feel it in Romans chapter 9. That God is God. He created us for His purposes and has the right to do whatever He wants with His creation. And it's best for us to not just be okay with that, but to rejoice in that and that good sovereignty of God. Okay, let's keep going. Chapter 5, I also want to show you, back up a couple of verses, that even in judgment there is hope. This is where we start feeling the gospel. Even in judgment there is hope. Even when there is judgment, verses 4, 5, and 6, and then drop down to verse 14. So look with me at verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel. Look, this is the first sign of hope here. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. I mean, you could circle that, close the book, and you got Amos. Seek the Lord and live. There's a downside. Lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. Then verses 14 and 15 is, again, there's this real hopeful call. Seek good, not evil, that you might live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil. Here's Amos. This is Rick, Dr. Bajan, I love to preach this. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So even in judgment, there is hope. Let me pause there and let's talk about worship in chapter 5. I preached this message one time, chapter 5, verses 21 and following, and that is that God hates hypocritical worship. God hates worship that is empty, that is not genuine, whether it be someone who is faking it. God hates worship that is a show, that is designed to entertain, that is not filled with truth and reflected in a life. Like what, I'm going to read it in a second. But one of the things that I love about what John Stigmerton has done here and Olivier has done here, that on our stage, let's just say that the singing part of worship, on our stage, across the stage, the men and women that are leading in song, that are standing there, and then backed up with the choir, those that are standing there are not there to perform. Like, I know each of them and their walks with the Lord and how serious they take the Lord Jesus and leading in worship and the purity of it. And even the way John Stigmerton leads. Like, there were several times people will visit our church and not know who the worship leader is. I'm like, well, John, you need to tell everybody who you are and what you do. But no, really what it is there's no recognition as to who's actually providing that. There is some strange sincerity in knowing those that are leading are actually believe what they're singing. And there's a depth to their walk with the Lord. And Amos preaches against that in chapter 5. Verses 21 and following, notice what he says. Man, I pray that the Lord never thinks this of Hickory Grove. I despise your feast. The solemn assembly is designed to bring people close to God, that there might even be fasting there. Think of something like our Lord's Supper. What if God said, I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Peace offerings, your fattened animals, I'll not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your song, the melody of your harps. I will not listen to it. Why? Right here. This is MLK would reach here into Amos. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Why did he reject the worship of God's people? It's because their life did not reflect righteous living and justice to the poor, to the hurting, to the vulnerable. Because their worship, as great as it might have been, was not a reflection of a life actually lived in a God-honoring way. And God hates, he says it right here, hates hypocritical worship. I want ours to be sincere. That when we open out as a preacher, I want to be someone that comes to the Bible to study and then bring the truth of the scripture to the people that's going to feed their souls and our songs to be honoring to God and the way we sing them to be honoring to the Lord. Why? Because God hates it when we show up to go through the motion and there's nothing here. He hates hypocritical worship. Let me give you something else. God hates false security. That's the whole phrase in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, is a familiar phrase, to be at ease in Zion. Let me read it to you. Verses 1. I'll just read the verse 1 and 2. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pause there. Woe. In other words, watch out, all of you in Jerusalem, Samaria, that's God's people, because you're in this sort of revival. There's this golden age. Jeroboam II has made it so that the military is strong, the economy is good, and you don't feel like you need me. And God hates a false sense of security. That's why it's sometimes good to walk through a trial to tangibly be reminded. That's why people will fast, to go without food, to fast and pray, to be tangibly reminded of your absolute dependency on God. It's one of the things that we forget. In the Western world, in our society, we just forget our constant need for God and His good provision in every way. And he hates the false sense of security. The real security is trusting in God and His goodness, trusting that He will provide, asking Him. One of the tests is, what if God only gave you what you asked Him for in prayer? Asking Him, realizing our day-to-day dependence. Okay, let me give you 12th. Is that 11? Just give you 12. Number 12, bad preaching is God's judgment. If the preaching is bad, like atheological, not from the Word, it's not filled with truth, it's not theologically robust, it's not gospel-centered, it's not Christ-exalting, it's not healthy for people's souls, it's not reflective of what the Bible teaches, that is God's judgment. I'm sure where I get that. Chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. Like I think some of the apostatizing denominations, I think that is a reflection of God's judgment on those people. They've abandoned the truth. So remember the context, chapter 8, verse 11. He's preaching to people that everything's going well. And he's trying to convince them God's judgment is on the way. You don't see it now, but it's coming. Verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine in the land. It's not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They'll run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. God withdraws. I mean, some of you have traveled and moved. You move to a different city, and you go to a city. It is very difficult to find a church where you feel as if you're hearing the Bible. It's hard to find a home church. Y'all should be more thankful for Hickory Grove. It's hard to find a home church. Why is that? Because there's judgment. Part of that judgment is that they're not people opening the Bible and teaching it and preaching it. And God says that is a famine, and people starve to death in famines. Families die in famines. People will eat anything when there's a famine. It's terrible for their souls. If that's true, then flip it over. Part of God's blessings and His goodness to us is to have His word for your soul, to be fed by God's word, to grow in God's word, to be strengthened, to be able to have the joy of the Lord as your strength, to have a base to stand on when things just fall apart. And that comes from God's word. One last one, then I'll just mention Obadiah. I mean, it's only 21 verses. We can't go for a long time, you know, on Obadiah. I'd just like for him to preach through Obadiah one summer. It's 21 verses. The last thing in Amos is, I love that it ends with such a hopeful tone. Chapter 9, verse 11 through 15 reminds us that Christ, surely this is what Amos is talking about. Christ is our hope. Surely Amos is, that God is giving us a vision of through the judgment comes this one. Let me just read it to you. See if you can see Jesus in this. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them in their land. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. Thus says the Lord your God. And what a great end to all of that doom, all of that judgment that runs us right into our need for Christ. Close it on Amos. Just glance over there at Obadiah. Just glance over there, across the page, it's only 21 verses. Obadiah is a strange little book. Obadiah, we don't know who he is, where he came from. We don't know anything about him. We know that his name means servant of Yahweh. We know that Obadiah means, so he is a servant of Yahweh. We know that. We also know that this is the only book, it's the shortest book in the Bible, Obadiah is, shortest book in the Bible. It's the only book written with a prophecy toward a group of people that are not God's people. This is to the Edomites. Remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob and Esau, brothers. The Edomites come from Esau. These are those that have rebelled against God. And here you have the attention turned toward the enemies of God. It's a reminder, God does have enemies, and that they will be judged. This is the whole Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And the Edomites stand under the judgment of God. They lived just south of the Dead Sea, south of Jerusalem. And there, this preacher turned his attention, which reminds us, I mean, this, so spread that out. All of those that are not in Christ stand under the judgment of God. And the judgment of God is there to shine glory on His goodness, on His grace, on His perfection, on His holiness. God is not just glorified in people being saved. God is glorified in those that are judged outside of Christ. And we pray, we think of that terror, we pray that for those that are under judgment, we pray that God in His grace would use you to share the gospel, that they might come to know this good God and live under the covenant found in Christ. That's probably enough to say there. Amos and Obadiah. Read them sometime. Feel the judgment. Thank God for His grace in Jesus. Let me pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, we read these books and stand in awe of Your judgment and what could have been if it were not for Christ. We thank You for that. We pray for our children that are now hearing the Word of God, that You would drive that deep into their hearts, that they would love Jesus. God, give us homes that raise their boys and girls to love Christ and know the Word. Thank You for this Word that strengthens us and makes us run to Your grace in Jesus. Father, we pray that You wake us up tomorrow morning and enough time to spend time with You, that You make it good for our souls, that we would be strengthened in the Lord, that You would bring us back again Sunday to lift up the name of Christ, that we might rejoice and worship the true living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.